Dear Father, we pray that you will speak your word to us, enlightening our minds, warming our hearts, and moving our wills. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think the fall of Jericho is one of the better-known events in the Old Testament. The marching around Jericho, priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the blowing of trumpets, the final shout, and then the collapse of Jericho's wall. Chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. So from the very first to the last, the victory was the Lord's victory. The people of Israel simply followed the orders of the commander of the Lord's army. But what are we to make of God's command to Israel to destroy every living thing, including men, women, and children? Let me make four comments on this issue. Firstly, the conquest, the annihilation of the Canaanite nations was primarily God's judgment upon the wickedness of these nations. I don't think we have a problem with God's judgment on wickedness in itself. And they take the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because wickedness had reached intolerable levels, God sent judgment in the form of the flood and the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And both events brought about the annihilation of men and women and children. Genesis 6, verses 11 to 13. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." And then Genesis 19. The two men, that is, the two angels, said to Lot, "The outcry of to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. Now, because God was clearly the author of the flood and of the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and because they were both clearly God's judgment upon gross wickedness, I think we accept these events, even though they resulted in the annihilation of men, women, and children. But when it comes to God's command to Israel to destroy men, women, and children, we may be troubled by that. Why? Well, I think it has to do with God using Israel as his instrument of judgment. It's not easy, is it, to accept that God would command human beings to annihilate other human beings, especially women and children. But I don't believe there is a real qualitative difference between the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Israel's conquest of Canaan as God's judgment. All three events were God's judgment upon the gross wickedness of people. In all three events, God's judgment resulted in the annihilation of men, women, and children. The only real difference was the kind of instrument God used to carry out his judgment. A flood, burning sulfur, and the people of Israel. Notice Deuteronomy 9:3 says, "And you," referring to Israel, "and you, Israel, will drive them out and annihilate them quickly." But then in the very next verse, Deuteronomy 9:4, referring to the same event, we are told, after the Lord your God has driven them out. In other words, God acted in judgment in and through the actions of the Israelites. Just as he acted in judgment in and through the flood and in and through the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Israel's action in annihilating the Canaanite nations in obedience to God's command were at one and the same time God's action of judgment. And then when Israel took possession of the land at the expense of the Canaanite nations, God wasn't showing favoritism to Israel. He wasn't discriminating against the Canaanite nations. Israel herself was later expelled from the land of Canaan into exile in Babylon when her own wickedness became too strong. Deuteronomy 8:20 and 29:28. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land. In fact, in normal warfare, Israel actually had a reputation for being merciful. In 1 Kings 20:31, Ben-Hadad, that was the king, the Syrian king, the town was surrounded by the king of Israel and his army. Ben-Hadad's officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to see the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." And in fact, the king of Israel did spare Ben-Hadad's life. So in normal warfare, Israel had a reputation for being merciful. Of all the battle accounts in Joshua, none focuses more than Joshua 6 on the Lord's role in Israel's victory. The Lord was the commander, and Israel's part was simply to follow the Lord's commands, leaving the destruction of Jericho's walls to him. The next account, describing Israel's first attack on Ai, shows what happened when the Lord is no longer the commander of Israel. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 26, our responsive reading, narrates Israel's experience of defeat because of Achan's sin. Chapter 6 ends with the words, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." And then chapter 7 begins with the word, "but." But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. What a contrast there is there. The last verse of chapter 6, "So the Lord was with." And the first verse of chapter 7, "So the Lord's anger burned against." What brought about such a dramatic reversal? Well, Achan had taken some of the devoted things and hidden them in violation of God's clear command not to do so. But why did this incur God's burning anger? Devoted things were people or things devoted to God for sacred use or for destruction. Most times the term refers to the Canaanite nations whom God had placed under a ban. In Jericho's case, everything and everyone was to be destroyed except metals which could be purified by fire for the Lord's treasury. I once read of police protection being removed from a Sydney drug informer. And with no more police protection, he was murdered shortly afterwards. And similarly, God removed his protection and presence from all Israel, making Israel liable and vulnerable to destruction because Achan had violated God's ban. Achan's disobedience led to God removing his protection, thus placing all Israel at risk. Apart from Achan and his family members, no one knew about his actions. Joshua was unaware of Achan's sin, and he was unaware that God had removed his protection and his presence. And then, being ignorant of this radically changed situation, Joshua began the campaign to take the town of Ai, with disastrous consequences. And all the more disastrous because it was totally unexpected. It went completely against the run of play, as we might say in sports. And the Israelites were devastated. Joshua was dismayed. When news of this humiliating defeat reached the Canaanite nations, Israel's invincibility would be shattered. The Canaanite nations would join forces and advance against Israel, an Israel that no longer had God's protection and power. At this point, God revealed the reason for Israel's humiliating defeat. Chapter 7, verse 12. The Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And so Joshua started the search process, which ended with Achan being arrowed. The devoted things were recovered. Achan and his family were stoned and burned. And only then did the Lord turn away from his fierce anger. And then chapter 8 narrates the capture and destruction of Ai. Unlike the first attack, the second attack ended with a resounding victory for Israel. In the first attack, Israel, or rather a small section of Israel, suffered a humiliating defeat. Not only because God had removed his protection and his presence, but because Israel was so self-reliant, so complacent. But the second time round, they followed God's orders. The whole army set out, and Joshua implemented a clever plan of attack that involved the use of ambush. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. If only Achan had been more patient, less greedy. If only Achan had waited for God's timing, not his own timing, he could have carried off plunder for himself with the Lord's blessing. As with the attack on Jericho, the Lord gave instructions regarding the attack on Ai. But with Jericho, the Lord had given precise details. There was little human planning on the part of Israel. They simply followed the Lord's instructions to the detail. But with Ai, there do not seem to have been details given by the Lord, other than the ambush was to be set behind the city. It seems it was Joshua who provided the details based on how the inhabitants of Ai had responded to Israel's first attack and how Israel had retreated. It is the Lord who gives the victory, but this does not necessarily exclude human reasoning and decision making. Both attacks on Ai involved human planning and decision making, but they resulted in very different outcomes. Why? In the first, we know Achan's sin had not yet been exposed and cleansed, but it was more than that. The human planning and decision making was just that, mere human planning and decision making. They didn't bother to consult the Lord. They were so self-reliant and complacent. But in the second attack, Joshua knew it was God only who would give the victory. Chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders. I think James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15 provides an appropriate commentary on both attacks. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. This is still human planning, but it's human planning which is reliant and dependent on the Lord. So Israel's first campaign in Canaan under Joshua ended up in victory and success. And fittingly, Joshua renewed the covenant. And there is a pattern here. At key moments, the covenant was renewed. On the plains of Moab, the east side of the Jordan, on the eve of the crossing of the Jordan, Moses renewed the covenant. And now in Canaan itself, on the other side of the Jordan, at the end of Israel's first campaign, Joshua renewed the covenant. And then in chapter 24, the last book of Joshua, right at the end of all the campaigns of conquest and possession, Joshua renews the covenant. Because Israel must never forget that the Lord is their God, and that they belong to him as his covenant people. And it is this that is to shape and determine their priorities, their ambitions, their plans, their lifestyle. Earlier we sang, "Who am I?" And of course, chorus says, "I am yours." That's what the Lord tells us. Yes, indeed. If the people of Israel were to ask, "Who am I?" they would say, "We are yours. We are the covenant people of God." And it's no different for us, is it? As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." This is our answer to the question, "Who am I?" Let me share 2 points by way of reflection and application. Firstly, the fundamental importance of knowing and obeying God's law for success. Notice the central place the law of God was meant to have in Israel, and it comes through clearly in Joshua. The Lord had made it abundantly abundantly clear to Joshua that Israel's success was bound up with their knowing God's law, meditating on God's law, and obeying God's law. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And this is the message that goes right through scriptures. So it was fitting that after the covenant renewal, Joshua read the book of the law to all the people, men, women, children, as well as the foreigners in their midst. Now we should not be surprised that in the New Testament, Paul, for example, instructed Timothy to give priority to public reading of Scripture and to preaching and teaching of God's Word. 1 Timothy 4:13 and 2 Timothy 4:2. Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And we must take care that these always remain ARPC's priorities. The second point, do not treat sin lightly. Firstly, because of sin's repercussions for self. We know what happened to Achan. Was he aware of the devastating consequences that would follow his sin? Or had Achan somehow failed to hear Joshua's command? In 6, 17 and 18, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Was it that in the hustle and bustle, somehow he failed to pick up the command of the Lord through Joshua? Or perhaps Achan did hear Joshua's command, but somehow did not take it seriously enough, even though the warning was so stern and strong. It's possible Achan heard the words clearly. When he heard them, he understood their seriousness. How could you not understand that? But it was only theoretical knowledge. Maybe it wasn't life-affecting, practical reality to Achan. Or God's command was a practical reality to Achan. But when he saw that beautiful robe from Babylonia, he saw the gold and the silver. Temptation's pull proves stronger than God's command. Or to use another imagery, the voice of temptation and sin drowned out the voice of God. This kind of thing can happen, can't it? When we allow ourselves to be snared and drawn in by temptation and sin. And we may find ourselves as we're sinking into sin and that attraction and enticement is getting stronger and stronger. We may find ourselves thinking, how can this be so wrong? And it feels so good. And if it's so wrong, if it's really so sinful, wouldn't I be feeling worse? Wouldn't I be feeling more troubled? Wouldn't I be feeling more guilty? And if it's so simple to God, wouldn't he make me feel more guilty? If it really is so wrong. A few weeks ago, I mentioned about how I was strangled once. was doing judo. I was a beginner. And one of my friends, a Chinese also, medical student, he was only a brown belt, so he wasn't yet a black belt. But even the black belts were very wary of him whenever they sparred with him. Why? Because he was an expert in strangleholds. I said partly because he's a medical student. And so what normally happens is he will try and bring someone to the ground, get on top of them, then administer the stranglehold. And as I said, I understood. People said, be careful of Alan. He's got a very good stranglehold. So I knew that, all the warnings. So sure enough, I was sparring with Alan, and he put me to the ground, got on top of me, and applied the stranglehold. And I was thinking, I wonder what it feels like to be strangled by an expert. You could see I wasn't taking it all that seriously. And so there it was. It was on. Or was it on? I thought, I think he's missed this one. I don't think I'm being strangled. Why? Because I didn't feel anything. I didn't feel any pressure. I didn't feel any pain. So I didn't resist. And then shortly afterwards, the ceiling began to spin round and round. Very quickly tapped, and he let me go. What was my mistake? My mistake was this. I'd heard that he is an expert in strangleholds. I'd heard that even the black belts, who included an Australian champion judo player, were very wary of him. So I knew that. Now, experts don't get it wrong. But instead of my knowledge dictating my behavior, I let my feelings dictate my behavior. See, how do you apply a stranglehold? What you do is you put pressure on the carotid arteries here to stop the blood flowing to the brain. And in the hands of a 50-year medical student, he can do that very, very subtly, just cut it off without any sense of pressure and so on. So I let my feelings dictate my behavior, not my knowledge. This can happen so often, can't it, when it comes to temptation and to sin. We know what Scripture says. We know what has been preached from the pulpit. We know that. But we don't feel bad. We don't feel guilty. We don't feel wrong. So we do not resist. And we just let ourselves go deeper and deeper into sin. And gradually our spiritual life and our sensitivity to God and his word are choked from us. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Then all Israel stoned Achan, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Because of the serious consequences of sin, we may need to flee the temptation to sin. Don't hang around that temptation. When confronted, Achan confessed, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." And then he went on to confess, to describe how it happened. "This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." James 1:13-15 gives an insight into the way that temptation works. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." But God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Note the strong verbs dragged away and enticed. So given the strength and the subversive nature of temptation, especially in our weak areas, we're simply asking for trouble if we hang around temptation. We ought to flee temptation, especially when it's in our weaker areas. What Achan should have done as soon as he felt himself being enticed by the plunder was to make a quick about turn and run straight out, and take some practical preventive action like making himself accountable to someone. As Paul wrote to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And it's those moments when we really need to turn to the Lord and call to him to strengthen our resolve. Or sometimes the opportunity is not there to flee, and we need to turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him his deliverance at that point. Sometimes even fleeing may not be enough. We may need to heed Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. When dealing with especially strong and persistent temptations which threaten to entice and drag us away. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. When I was a university student, I became a Christian in my second year there. And by the Lord's grace, he really put in my heart a desire for righteousness. He really helped me to really hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, one of the problems that we 19 and 20-year-old males struggle with is impure thoughts, sometimes lustful thoughts. And that really goes against the desire to be righteous before the Lord. We feel so guilty. And it's a real struggle that we face. In 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You know, sometimes I was overcome with these impure thoughts and lustful thoughts. Sometimes I wish I could have just gouged my eye out to gain some form of victory. But then I was really struck by Jesus' teaching here. I knew he meant it seriously, but probably not literally. And so I thought, well, how can I apply this principle here? And then at Sydney University, sometimes along Parramatta Road, we have these big Clydesdale horses, very huge horses, and they would take these fruit carts along. And the thing about these horses is they had huge blinkers to stop them being distracted by traffic and so on. I said, now that might be a way. If I could put blinkers on, that might help me not to be turned on and stirred up by the less than adequately clothed female students at Sydney University. So I thought, well, maybe that's a way. And I thought, forget that. Even at Sydney University, this would look a little bit bizarre. So I thought, well, what should I do? How do I apply this principle? And then I thought, yes, Lord, I would do this. I would just look at the ground, not look around me. That way I wouldn't be able to kind of be stirred by the female students and others. And that's what I did for 3 weeks. I just went around looking at the ground everywhere, that I went. And it really helped. About 90%. What about the other 10%? You know, some of those girls there had really sexy ankles. Five 30 tells us, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I suppose it's about 8-9 years ago, I got hooked. I got addicted to solitaire on my laptop. I am not into games, computer games, but somehow I came into to look at solitaire. And I remember I started and I got up to about 400 points or something, and I thought that was pretty good. And so I made the mistake of emailing my son and say, oh, David, you know, solitaire, what's your highest score? And he typed back, oh, 6,000, 7,000. I said, what? I thought my 400 was great. 6,000 or 7,000. I must be doing this wrong. And so I asked Michelle, and sure enough, I was doing it wrong. When I got it right, oh, my 400 jumped to 1,000, 1,000 to 2,000, 2 weeks later to 3,000. And I got thoroughly hooked because I was driven. If my son can get 6,000 or 7,000, his dad could do that as well. And so I really got hooked. It was terrible. I was the dean of a theological college. And here am I spending 2 or 3 hours a day on solitaire. I said, I know what I'll do. To discipline myself, I'll play it only during the lunch hour. Lunch hour became lunch 3 hours. And so it went on. I said, well, I can't stay in the fact. I have to appear in my office. An office, there is a window there. So what I did, I positioned myself so that people couldn't see what I was doing on the laptop. Now, this was terrible. I mean, I'm supposed to be a dean of a theological college, supposed to be a servant of the Lord. How is that serving the Lord? And what about the people who've been sacrificially giving to my support? I was betraying their trust. But with all this, I was still hooked. I couldn't get away from it. Couldn't flee. What was the answer? Well, the answer maybe was to cut off my hand, so I couldn't do that. So one day, a friend of mine came. I said, Neil, is it possible to take solitaire out of this laptop? He said, yes. I said, well, I don't know how to do it. He said, yeah, I can do it. Would you do that? He said, are you sure, John? I said, yes, I am sure. And he took it out. For me, that was the only way. You gouge it out or you cut it off. For me, there was no other way. 8 years, not touched solitaire. No temptation now to do it. But that's because cut off. Those of us with low resistance, increased vulnerability to certain sins, may find it that even this may not be quite enough. We don't have the strength to be able to do this. So we may find it helpful to make ourselves accountable to someone and ask that person to help carry our burden, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And sometimes if we're still weak, where we can't flee, we can't pluck out, but we can ask someone, please stand with me. I want to be accountable to you. Help carry my burden. I was quite touched when I read once of these two American Christian men, and they were doing pub evangelism. And one of them was a mentor. And the other person had a real weakness, and that weakness was sexual. He used to go to prostitutes and so on. When he became a Christian, that temptation was still there. And so the mentor knew about that. So anyway, they went into this pub. The mentor went to one end of the pub, engaged in conversation. The other brother went to another end and engaged in conversation. The mentor turned around and noticed there was a prostitute making the way, and went to him and could obviously propositioning his friend. Immediately, the mentor excused himself, went to his friend and said, "Buddy, I think we've got an appointment out there. Let's move." Here in DTC, there was a person who got caught in sin, then repented, but was still feeling a weakness in this area. The temptation seemed to have a pull on him. Went to see Pastor Chris. As a result of that time together, they shared together. And Pastor Chris said, 8 o'clock each night, I want you to telephone me and tell me how things have gone that day. And they carried on that practice until his resistance had built up again. So some of us may be helped tremendously in making ourselves accountable to someone, in asking someone to help carry our burdens. So brothers and sisters, we must never take sin lightly, and we need to take wise and appropriate steps to overcome our sin. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know our situations at present. Some of us really have been struggling. Lord, we've been oscillating up and down, sometimes victories, sometimes defeats. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to flee temptation. And if need be, Lord, to pluck out our eye or cut off our hand. Even though it's so severe, it's better that we get dragged further and further away from you. Lord, some of us have already experienced your grace in enabling, empowering us to overcome sin. And for that, we give you praise and thanks. Some of us, Lord, are weighed down with guilt, and you have lifted that guilt from us. Lord, how we praise and thank you for that. Help us, Lord, not to take sin lightly. Help us, Lord, to take wise action to seek to overcome sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Song of response, purify my heart.